So where we left off at last, we left off at verse 13. So we're going to be starting with Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. But just as a brief recap, I just want to go back and make sure that we keep as a backdrop Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which just simply says that if we then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not things of the earth. Really important that we keep those things in mind as we go forth, because being in Christ Jesus is about seeking those things which are now above and not the things that are upon the earth. Our earthly life, as we have known it, should change. And this is what Paul is saying to us, that we are no longer running after the earthly pleasures. We're no longer running after the earthly treasures. We're no longer running after those things that bring temporary joy. But we are now setting our minds and our eyes on things that bring eternal purposes or eternal joy, the things that we look to or things that will be eternally rewarded. We have an inheritance because we are believers in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance, and that inheritance is not here on this earth. That inheritance is in the heavens, and it's eternal. So Paul is saying to us, we got to change. We got to seek the Holy Spirit to change that we can start to live like Christ Jesus. We are Christians. And in doing so, he says that there's some things that we got to put to death. We got to put to death those sensual sins. And we talked about what those sensual sins were whenever we last met. And we also got to put off the social sins. And those were the sins of the mouth, things like anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and so forth. We got to put those things off. We got to change those garments, as it were. Take off those grave clothes, those clothes that we wore when we were in the world doing the things of the world. We were doing the things that pleased the body only and did nothing for the spirit. We got to take those things off, leave those things behind. But now we got to put on some things. And the things that he mentioned, if you remember a couple weeks ago, he mentioned the things that we were to put on. And he first started with the things that are called tender mercies. Let's put on tender mercies. Let's put on compassion. And all these things are a true picture of Jesus Christ himself. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And again, as we name these things, as you begin to think inwardly about where am I with these things? Am I compassionate? Am I kind? Am I humble? Am I meek? You know, when we think about these things, let's not think about them in terms of, oh, boy, that's not me, and feel condemned. That's not what this is about. This is saying that if this is not where I'm at, then I need to continue to seek Christ Jesus for these things. I can seek Christ Jesus for these things. He has the grace to give me these things. And that's why the scripture starts in verse 1 with seek those things. He doesn't expect that those things are already going to be there for each and every one of us. The Christian walk is just that. It's a walk. And he's going to continue to build us and continue to encourage us. He's going to continue to change us in and out. He's going to continue to do a work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. So we look at these things and say, where do I fall? Do I need more compassion? Do I need to be more kind? And trust me, as I was reading these things, I'm repenting left and right. Because there's areas where I fall short in probably every one of these. And then he says long suffering, or he's talking about patience. And then, of course, forbearance. And then forgiveness, which is a big one, the forgiving. And not just, he didn't just tell us to just forgive, but he says forgive as Christ forgave us. That's the key. It's not forgive the way the world forgives. I'll forgive as long as you're doing what I want you to do. But you slip up and go back to what you was doing, I ain't going to forgive you no more. Because, see, I'll forgive, but I ain't forgetting. That's the world. Jesus said when he forgave, he threw it into the bottom of the sea. And he ain't going back down there to get it. He forgave. And when he forgave, he forgot. There's no remembrance of those old sins. There's no remembrance of those things. He says, as far as the east is from the west, I've separated you from your iniquity and from your sins. So he's not going to throw them back in our face one day whenever we do something that that doesn't please him. That's the forgiveness he says. He says, as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But then we come here to verse 14, and this is where we begin our study today. And although this is the last, this is the eighth of the eight virtues that he is saying that we should put on, he mentions love last. Listen to what he says here, which is probably the most important one, but he mentions it last. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He says, put on love. It's the last one that he mentions, but it's the most important one. It's the one that really undergirds all the rest of them. It's the one that all those other things come under. It's the big umbrella that all those other virtues actually come under. In the book of Galatians, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he mentions the nine fruit of the Spirit. There he mentions love first. And then he mentions all the other fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. But here he mentions it last. And I thought about it, Lord, why last? Why wouldn't it be first? Why wouldn't it be the first one that we looked at? And it's because of what he says when he says put on love. He said, because it is the bond of perfection. That means it is the knot. It's the bow that ties it all together. It ties all those things together. You see, love is the very thing that unifies us as a church. Love is the very thing that identifies us as a church. Love is the thing that makes us one with each other. It unifies, it ties us together. And that's why he talks about love. Even back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, love the Lord your God. Love him with your whole mind and your soul and strength. Love the Lord your God. And then he came up to Matthew chapter 22. In 36, there was a lawyer who questioned Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And the second is as the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, love is the most important thing. And then after that, he goes to Romans. And he says, we should, in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he said, we shouldn't owe anybody anything except to love one another. Because he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's all of the other commandments. They are fulfilled in love. Because see, if I love you, I'm not going to commit adultery. If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love you, I'm not going to murder you. If I love you, I'm not going to lie on you. If I love you, I'm not going to set myself up as an idol for you to please me. I'm not going to covet what you have if I love you. I'm not going to want what you have so bad that I'm willing to do things to hurt you so that I can have what you have. If I love you, I'm not going to do that. And then he goes to 1 Corinthians and he actually explains what that love is. And when we look at love in terms of the way that God describes love, what's very interesting about it is that he mentions a number of things that he considers to be positive in his description of love, and there's a number of things that he says are negative. When you go to chapter, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 13 is the love chapter, and he really describes what love is. And again, when you read those things, you come to understand, at least I came to understand, that, man, I really fall short in the area of loving. I really fall short. I could do a lot better job of loving. There are seven things that he says that what love is. He says love is patient, is kind, it rejoices in truth, It bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. And then he gives us about seven or eight things that love is not. And he says that love does not envy, it does not parade itself. That means it doesn't boast itself. It doesn't put attention on itself. It's not what love does. In fact, love does that for other people. It puts other people first. It esteems other people higher or better than themselves. He says love is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It's not prideful. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not provoked. That means it's not easily angered. You know, love is not somebody that's always sitting right on the edge of getting mad. You know, I mean, today, I don't know about you, but today you can see certain people. It's just like they're right there. They're sitting right there on the edge of being angry all the time. Right there on the edge. You just say one thing and I'm going to tell you exactly how I feel about you. Don't mess with me today. Sitting right there on the edge, provoked. It thinks no evil, and that means it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't go back into the archives. When you do something wrong to me, then I go back into the archives and pull out every single thing that you did wrong and bring it up in your face. And it does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, unrighteousness, or injustice. It's not love that holds the church together. It's about being patient, kind, rejoicing in truth, bears all things with each other, believes all things about each other, it hopes in all things for each other, and endures all things. I can be patient, I can endure offenses that I may have to suffer with my brothers and sisters because I love you, and there's nothing that we shouldn't be able to talk out. Nothing. Because we love each other enough to care enough to sit down and let's talk this thing out. It doesn't have to result in my not having fellowship with you anymore. It doesn't have to result in my slandering you. It doesn't have to result in my backstabbing you. It doesn't have to result in my making you look like a terrible person in the eyes of other people, talking to other people about how I feel about you and what you did, instead of talking to you about what happened so that we can understand each other. Maybe I misunderstood what you said. This is the way it sounded. Maybe you didn't mean it that way. Maybe you actually meant it another way. I just took it that way. But I won't know that if I don't talk to you about it. I won't know that. And instead, I'll start to move on and act as if you intentionally tried to hurt me. That's not love. That's not love. And it can destroy not only a relationship, it can destroy a church. Seeds of bitterness set in. Discord sets in. Division sets in. Because, see, I got to get somebody else on my side. I got to get somebody else to see things my way so that they can not like you too. So when we come to fellowship, they'll sit with me and not be bothered with you. That will tear a church apart. That's not love. That's not love. And Paul is saying that Paul is talking to this Colossian church. And this is new for them. This is new for them. And he's making sure that they understand the church has to be one. It's the thing that ties us together. And that's why Jesus says, it's love that lets other people know that you are my disciples. It's love. It's not how loud you say amen. It's not the things that any things that you do that looks like worship, or any things that you do that looks holy, or any things that you do that looks like it's righteous. It's not those things. It's love. That's how others will know that you are my disciple. So he goes on from that and he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, the peace of God. I'm going to break this up because he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. I'm going to break that up a little bit. Let's just deal with the fact that he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule actually, it's an athletic term, quite honestly. Because the word rule actually refers to the umpire or the official in an athletic event. You see, it's the umpire, the official, that says when something is, you know, is in bounds or something is out of bounds, if something is legal to be done in the game or something is outside of the rules of the game. It's the umpire that does that. Strike zones and balls and you're out at first base. You know, that's the umpire that does that. So when he says, let peace rule or let peace umpire your heart, well, what we know about peace is that when we are outside of the will of God, then we don't have peace with God. So it's that peace that's in our heart that tells us whether we are in the will of God or not. When you're walking in sin, you don't really have peace as a Christian. When you know you offended someone as a Christian, you don't really have peace until you get it right. That's what he means, that as a Christian, peace should umpire your hearts. It lets us know if we're in the will of God. When we are in the will of God, we have peace. We have peace when we're in the will of God. We can lay our heads down and go to sleep. And you know what? I love that about God. Lord, don't let me be comfortable with getting away with offenses. I don't want to get away with anything. Because that's how God lets me know that I'm his. That's how God lets you know that you're his. He's not going to give you peace if you know that you're outside of his will. You're walking in sin. He's not going to give you peace about that. And we don't want to have peace about that. We want to be able to have that revealed to us so that we can repent and restore the fellowship with the Lord. That's what he wants. And that's what we want. So it works as an umpire in our hearts. And then he says, and to which you were also called in one body. We are called to peace. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Because without that, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. So he wants us to have peace. David said, seek peace and pursue it. We're called to peace. We're called to have peace with each other. So then he goes on in verse 16, and he says, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 15. At the very end of that, he says, and be thankful. Amen. Yes. Be thankful that we have peace that's umpiring our hearts, right? That's the umpire of our hearts. Be thankful about that. Yes, I am thankful about that. Very thankful about that. Because, see, my mind can make anything be okay if we let it. We can justify anything in our minds. Well, I didn't really mean it that way. You know, it wasn't that bad. That's our minds. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you need to repent for that. You need to deal with that. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. So, yes, be thankful. And then he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of God, or the word of Christ, some versions may say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a powerful verse in my mind. Because we have to always be, as Christians, we have to be careful about what we dwell in us, what we allow to dwell in us. What's taking up resident in your heart? What's dwelling in you richly? Now, when he says dwell in you richly, that means that he's taking up permanent residence. Let the word take up permanent residence in you richly. That means he's there permanently. The word ain't just coming to visit. You know how you visit the word every Wednesday or maybe every Sunday? Some people may visit every Christmas, every New Year's, every Resurrection Day or whatever. He says let it dwell permanently, not just go visit it every now and then. It should be in us. It should guide us. We look at the world through the lens of the word of God is what God wants. That's what he wants. It's dwelling in us richly. When something comes into your attention, you're thinking about it. The Lord brings scripture to your heart to think about it. How this thing should act. How do I behave in this situation? How do I respond in this situation? When the word of God is dwelling in us, we will respond to things in through scripture. According to scripture. And that means taking time, spending time with the Lord. Spending time in prayer. Spending time in the word. Spending time in services. And being under the teaching of the word of God. So let the word dwell in you richly in all teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. There's many ways that the word is communicated to us. There's many ways that the word can dwell in us. This is saying in teaching, the word dwells in us. In admonishing one another, sharing the word with each other as a way to advise or as a way to help correct through the word. In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Those are ways of worshiping, different ways of worshiping. And the thing I like about these is that all of these have to deal with singing or praying or having hymns about the word of God. I love hymns and any songs that contain the word of God. I love them. I love them. And as we communicate, we sing to God and we sing, with each other these psalms, which is in the psalms of the Old Testament, the hymns that are taken from the psalms of the Old Testament. And then there are spiritual songs, songs that are not necessarily bathed in scripture, so to speak, but it's songs that we sing to God. And of course, it will always be in agreement with scripture. And we're to do that with grace in our hearts. And we can sing those to the Lord, those spiritual songs. We sing those to the Lord. And the blessing that is. You go back into the Psalms and you hear Hannah, how her song, Mary, her song, and David has songs that they sang to the Lord. Sang to the Lord. And not only does it please the Lord, but it also encourages them as well. And then in verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul's saying here that whatever we do, all of the things that he talks about that we do and the things that we say, we should do in the name of the Lord. Now, doing that in the name of the Lord means at least two things. First of all, it means that we identify with the Lord. Everything that we do should identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means it should bring him glory. It should bring him glory. But it also means that it's in the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever we do or whatever we say, we do it in the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's very powerful because there's many things. Jesus said himself that if you pray anything in my name, my Father will give it to you because it's in the authority of Jesus Christ. When the apostles were being persecuted for preaching the gospel, the one thing they said was, in whose name do you do this? Under whose authority are you doing this? I'm doing this under the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And when we share the gospel with someone or the way that we live our lives, we do it in the name of Jesus. It should identify with him. It should glorify him. And it's under his authority that we do those things. And then, of course, he always says giving thanks to God. He's going to talk about thanksgiving and giving thanks to God quite a bit throughout this entire letter. He talks about the giving of thanks, which is something that we shouldn't ignore. Whether it's the peace of God or the word dwelling in us, those things, we should give thanks to God for those things. The mercy of God, we should give thanks to God for those things. Even the songs that we sing that encourage us and the songs that we sing that encourage others, those songs that please the Lord, we should give thanks for those things. We should give thanks for that. So then we now go from there after he says, and Paul is such a storyteller in the things that he does in terms of Scripture. He can do it in a way that just methodically tells a story. And in here, in verse 17, when he says, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then when you get to verse 18, he now begins to talk about the Christian home. He now begins to talk about the instruction and the responsibilities of the Christian home. Now, again, go back. All these things we're talking about, things that we put on and things that we take off, is talking about the heavenly versus the earthly. So now, in the Christian home, which is seeking those things that are above, how do we conduct ourselves in a Christian home? What is a Christian home comprised of? Now, and I want to take time here because when you think about what Paul is saying, he's making some very strong statements and addressing quite a few things here. So he talks about the Christian home. What does a Christian home look like? Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husband." So we know a wife is part of the Christian home. "Husbands, love your wives." So we know that husbands is part of the Christian home. And so you're looking at a Christian home. It's made up of a husband and a wife. Again, he's addressing major things here. It's made up of a husband and a wife. There is no man that's ever referred to as a wife, and there's no woman that's ever referred to as a husband. The Christian home is comprised of wives, husbands, a wife, and a husband. And we know that the purpose is for multiplication, is for production, to produce. Well, we know that at the very beginning, when he made Adam and Eve, the first thing he told them, he said, "Look, go and produce, multiply. Go and multiply and produce." Then he said the same thing to Noah. So we know there's children in the Christian home. Look at verse 20. There's children in the Christian home. And because of that particular time, back in the first century or back in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves. There were a lot of slaves. And they were also a part of the home. And those slaves were believers as well. A lot of those slaves were believers. So the slave and the slave masters were believers. So not only were they slaves, owner and bond servant or slaves, but they were also brother and sister in Christ. But he gives responsibility about how they are to conduct themselves as believers, as those who are now risen with Christ, those who are now seeking those things which are above and not the things that are on the earth. So we go to verse 18 and he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Let's deal with the word "submit" first. The word "submit" here is a military term. It has nothing to do with male dominance. This is a military term, which simply means come under the rank of. So a person who submits, first of all, submits willingly to authority. So I have a lot of respect for women. Because it's not that women are inferior to the man, and that's why she has to submit to him. It's not that women are not as bright as men, and that's why they have to refer to, submit to them. And it's definitely not that women are not as capable as men, and that's why that's not why you submit. You submit because you are willingly coming under the rank or under the authority of the man. And why are you doing that? Because the Lord says so. It's in obedience to Jesus Christ. In obedience to Jesus Christ. And he says here, you know, submit to your own husbands. So this is not like a general submission. It's not that women have to submit to every man that she runs into. You submit to your own husband. Every woman submits to her own husband. And that's the rank that God has it. That's the order he has. He has first of all, you have the husband, and Christ is over the head over the husband. And then you have the wife. The man is the head over the wife. And then we're going to get to the children in a minute. But he says here to the wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Now, there's a lot of discussion on this word, on this phrase, as it is fitting to the Lord. Some people may feel, that's right, man, I agree. Some people may feel that this, as is fitting to the word, to the Lord, means that it's the extent to which a woman must submit. In other words, a woman must submit, you know, absolutely, without any limits, without anything. Just submit. Whatever the man said, you just submit. That's the way we submit to Christ. Regardless of whether we agree, whether we like what the Word of God says, whether we think it's painful or not, submitting is coming under or in obedience to the Word of God. We do that with Christ. Women are not asked to do that with men, because if a man asks you to sin, you are not expected to sin. If a man asks you to sin, or if a man does something that's illegal, you are not under the submission or under the authority to have to go along with that. As long as it's not in conflict with the Word of God, then it's okay to submit. And one of the other understandings about what it means to, as it's fitting to the Lord, in the Lord, it deals with the whole issue of submitting in terms of limits. Well, I'll submit as long as I agree with him. Or I'll submit as long as I think or I agree that this is what the Lord wants us to do. I'll submit. Well, that's not really submission. That's not really submission. Because as a soldier, taking it back to the military term, there may be a lot of things that your commanding officer asks a lower ranking officer to do that they may not agree with, but they submit. Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden, he didn't want to have to go to that cross. Not that way. He wanted our salvation, but he even asked, Lord, if I can do this another way, please take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. That's submission. And that's the blessing that the women have. Your example of submission is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your example for submission. And I give you a lot of respect because I believe it can be hard to submit when you don't agree, or hard to put yourself in a position of submission when you may have been used to doing everything yourself and taking care of everything yourself. Then all of a sudden you're coming under the submission of someone else. So I respect you for that. But that is what the Word of God is asking, is to submit. What it's commanding is to submit. So it's not about submitting with limits. That's not what he's talking about. So when he says, as it's fitting to the Lord, that just simply means as it's in obedience to the Lord. So you see, when a woman submits to her husband, it's not just her husband that she's submitting to. She is submitting to the Word of God. That is the evidence that she is a Christian. Now, keep in mind, this is for the Christian home. this may not be, this ain't the world. The world might not see it this way. In fact, the world don't see it this way. But this is the Christian home and how the Lord is saying that this is the way the Christian home should be laid out. And so then he goes from there, from talking about the wives, and then he goes to the husbands. And he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, I want to clean up something here. Now, just because it didn't say wives love your husband, that doesn't mean that wives are not to love their husbands. And I only mention that because I've heard it said that the Bible doesn't ever say that a woman should love her husband. It says that a woman should submit to her husband. Husbands are to love their wives. No, women are to love their husbands as well. In fact, in the book of Titus, he makes it very clear. He said that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. So yes, we should love, women should love their husbands as much as the husbands love their wives. And also, even when it comes to submission, they submit to one another. Men and women submit to one another. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about how they submit to one another. But a woman comes under the submission of a man because a man is under the submission of Jesus Christ. So then when he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Loving your wife, a woman that submits to her husband is submitting knowing that this is a man who is submitted to Christ. This is a man who follows the word of Christ and the will of Christ. I can submit to him. I can submit to him because I know he loves me. I know that he'll protect me. I know that he'll provide. I know that he'll watch out for me. I know that he has my best interest at heart, so I can submit to him. He's not going to have me submit to anything that's going to be harmful to me. So I can submit to him. This is a godly man. I can submit to him. And that's why a woman can submit to her husband, because her husband loves his wife. And he even gives, over in Ephesians, he even gives a standard for how the husband should love his wife. He said you should love her the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. So this love that a man has for his wife, this is a self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing. And because of time, we're going to have to cut that off right now. So we're going to pick it up next week, and we're going to start at verse 19. We're going to go back to verse 19. So let's prepare for communion. And in doing that, somebody mentioned when Jesus Christ gave the example, when he became our example for submission, he did that knowing that he is equal with the Father, yet he submitted to the Father. And I just wanted to mention that because I don't want it to come across at all that a woman is submitting because there's no equality, that there's not equal. This is not about male dominance. It's about rank. This is the order that God set up for his Christian home. And again, Jesus Christ being the example, who know that he was equal with God, you know, Philippians chapter 2 spells it out. He knows that he was equal with God. Nevertheless, he had no problem with being under submission to God. The praise and worship team can come up. Thank you, Gina. So as we prepare for our communion, I just wanted to have us remember our example for submission. Because both men and women submit. Men, we submit to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing so, our wives submit to us. And we'll talk about how the children submit to the parents. But the example is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as he came here and he gave up his life and he allowed himself to hang on that cross, even though he didn't have to, he submitted to the Father. And it's because of that that we have salvation. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. So in the same evening in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, in the same evening, after he supped, he also took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the sins of, for the forgiveness of sins for many. Drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death until he comes. If anyone wants to come to the altar is open. The Lord bless you.
Let's stand one more time.